And tonight, we're going to find ourselves now back into the original narrative. We're going to find ourselves back into the original story as now the apostles return back from their journey, their trial mission, and they are now going to report back to Jesus what they have done. If I were to put a tag really on tonight's text, it would be this: the provider in green pastures. The provider in green pastures. Let me just put it to you this way, y'all. I had an amazing time studying this text, and I pray that you will be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as well tonight. So with that being said, I invite you to open up your Bibles and pick me up in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and look.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish." Here's verse 44. "They were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." And that is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to gather together to open up the word of God, to taste and see that you are good, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray tonight that you will open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law. Open up our minds that we may understand the scriptures. Let your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along this road. I now ask that you grant me the ability and the preaching power needed in this hour so that you may be exalted. Lord, will you be our teacher tonight? Will you speak tonight? Push me to the background. May you be seen. May you be heard. May your people be edified to the glory of Jesus. It's in your name that I pray. Amen and amen. Well, friends, tonight our text is going to involve a very familiar piece of scripture as we've read through, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, here is the thing. I'm aware that at some point in your walk with Jesus at some church where you may have attended, you have heard this sermon preached time and time again. However, it is my prayer tonight that as we walk through this, that we walk through this text tonight with fresh eyes. That we walk through it tonight with fresh eyes, because it's going to be in looking at these particular pieces of scripture with fresh eyes that we're going to have a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we'll also be able to pursue discipleship more intimately. But above all, we're going to be able to glorify Christ all the more greatly. So with that being said, we're going to look at the first 3 verses, verses 30 through 32. This is what Mark writes. "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So as we jump into verses 30 through 32, it almost seems like it's this abrupt pickup back into the storyline. And that it is. Mark moves us from the narrative of the death of John the Baptist to the return of the apostles from their trial mission. And really, from a glance, one could ask the question, well, how do these narratives connect? How do they support one another? Because at the surface, as we read through last week and as we read through tonight, these stories seem completely disconnected. However, if we make that assumption on the forefront, we're going to miss the intent of the author's point in these various stories as it relates to the teachings of Jesus, his work, but most importantly, his person. Now, if you recall a few teachings ago, I made mention of this term called the Markan sandwich. You might remember that. And within sections of Mark's writings, he'll interrupt one storyline in order to insert another story. And in this case, the sandwich began with Jesus sending out the 12 so that they may do the work that God had called them to, teaching about the kingdom of God, healing diseases and the like. And all of these miraculous things that the apostles were doing served as an authoritative authentication of who they were sent by. They were sent by who? Jesus Christ. Then last week, we saw that narrative interrupted. It was interrupted by the story of John the Baptist and his death. Now, tonight, we pick back up on the apostles' return to Jesus having done their trial mission. Now, again, going back to that Markan sandwich, what do we talk about the purpose of the Markan sandwich was? Well, the Markan sandwich serves as a general connection from one particular story to the next story. So I'll give you an example really quickly. We saw a few weeks ago, we talked about Jairus and his daughter who was on death's door. And we also talked about the woman with the issue of blood who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And ultimately what we saw, Jairus begins the story, the woman with the issue of blood comes in the middle of the story, and then Jairus is picked back up at the end. But the question then becomes, what is the linking piece between those two particular stories? Well, what's interweaving these narratives is this general theme of believing faith, that faith in Christ is what makes one whole. Faith in Christ is what makes one whole. And in knowing that, we also know that we are saved by Christ alone, in faith alone, by grace alone. That it wasn't necessarily about doing a physical healing. The physical healing was a means by which people would see the very person of Jesus Christ. So with this idea of the Markan sandwich and how it connects narratives and other stories, another question arises. And that question is this: well, how does the story of the death of John the Baptist connect to the mission of the apostles and them now coming back into the fold here? Well, what we can see in one sense is that both the apostles and John the Baptist, both of these individuals have a responsibility. And what's that responsibility? They both were going out preaching the truth about the kingdom of God. And we also see another thing, that there was a cost, or in other words, there was a sacrifice that came with the proclamation of that truth, the proclamation of the gospel. So for the apostles, it may look like being rejected from town to town and having to lay their heads on the streets on a stone. And in the sense for John the Baptist, preaching the truth literally cost him his life, his head. So in one way, these stories connect a much needed learning experience that the apostles would soon have to realize sooner rather than later. And what we see from the apostles towards the end of their time in the first century is that their proclamation of the gospel eventually leads to them being martyred. So, one application that comes from these two stories is that the gospel message, the message of the repentance, the message of the kingdom, will cost you something. It is going to cost you something. It may be popularity with a coworker or community leaders, people in your area. Your beliefs may cost you that potential promotion or recognition with others because you stand for truth rather than standing for that of a changing culture. So with the Mark and sandwich, again, in mind, what we're going to do, and I pray that you'll see it, is that we're going to discover some more parallels that the Spirit is going to unearth for us tonight. So that's the introduction. Here's verse 30. The story, again, apostles have returned from their trial mission. They're picking back up here. And the text tells us that they are reporting all that they had done. They're reporting all that they had done. And you can imagine the apostles coming back to Jesus with these amazing stories from their lips, probably this overwhelming sense of excitement of the things that they've done, the places that they've gone, the power that was exuded from them. I almost imagine their excitement was what me and my wife experienced from our kids coming back from summer camp. Our kids had some amazing, unique experiences that they wanted to share, and that they did. It was like motor mouths going off from the time we picked them up to our 4.5-hour drive back home. And they only did this because there was so much to share. And in a similar way, the apostles have much to report back to Jesus regarding the places they went and the things that they did. It would be after Jesus has heard all of the reports in full that he then is going to proceed to tell them to go to a secluded place and rest for a while. Now, this language here should sound quite familiar to us in the beginning of Mark's gospel, because if you remember, whenever Jesus went out to a secluded place by himself, after that particular scene, what happens? Miracles begin to happen. Teaching begins to happen. So you can almost say that the power and the refreshment that Jesus needed to do the work the Father called him to do came in personal and intimate communion with the Father before those events took place. So he now would tell his apostles, after their journey and their work that they've done, that they too now need to be refilled and refueled. This really, friends, is going to demonstrate the compassion and the care of Jesus towards his fellow workers. And it also brings about a very important applicational point, and that is this: ministry requires moments of rest. If ministers of the gospel were constantly going, ministering nonstop, day in and day out, you're going to end up getting a burned out pastor, a burned out ministry leader. I can't tell you how many times I have heard these horrible stories of pastors and ministry leaders being burned out because they've never rested. They never took a break because they're always going. And either this is preceded because there aren't enough laborers to do the work of ministry, therefore the pastor has to take that load upon himself, or that pastor is not abiding with Jesus in his rest time. And this is why I love my wife, because my wife is always letting me know, listen, you need to get your rest, because my wife wants her husband around for a long time. And I thank God for that. So the importance of rest in ministry, especially with its demands, it was necessary for Jesus and his apostles to go to this secluded place to rest. Let's keep moving. Verse 33 to 36. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So Mark tells us, as Jesus and the apostles are preparing to make their way to the boat to sail to this secluded place, that they were recognized by a large traveling crowd that was passing through. This is going to be important as we move forward. It's almost as if this passing crowd recognized the apostles from a distance, and they make this instant beeline towards them. I don't know if you guys have ever gone to major theme parks with your family or with your kids, but usually when you're there and you're trying to get to that latest attraction, you've built up the excitement and you're ready. But then all of a sudden, you slightly turn to your left or your right and you see another family. And that family sees you. And you both have locked eyes with the attraction that you both want to get to. And now you're trying to play who's going to get there first. So you start doing the fast pace walk to see how fast I can get there to get on the ride. The text, friends, tells us that Jesus and the apostles began to set sail for their secluded destination, that all of a sudden now this crowd from afar sees them and they're like, "Oh, snap. Those were the ones that were doing those amazing things. I got to catch up to them." And this crowd, friends, was so committed that Mark mentions that the crowd arrived to the destination before Jesus and the apostles even made it. This is what happens. They get into the boat. They're taking off. The crowd sees them and they're like, "We're going to get to where they're going to get to." You follow them all the way across the very shores of the Sea of Galilee. That's commitment there. And at this point, there may have been several things running through the apostles' minds as they are on the boat. Here's maybe something that they may have said. "We just saw y'all not too long ago. Can't this wait tomorrow?" Maybe, friends, the exhaustion playing in the minds of the apostles moves to a point of annoyance here. And friends, can I just tell you, oh, the joy of ministry. The joy of ministry. Late calls, constant text messages, delayed trips, all for the sake of doing the work of God. This is both a call to ministry, but it's also a warning of ministry, that if you aren't careful, you can become mentally and emotionally drained. But the opposite side of that coin is this, that you can become so obsessed with the work of ministry that you are doing that it begins to cross boundaries for you in your personal life. So there is a beautiful boundary in ministry that is perfectly balanced in abiding and resting in Christ and His strength while doing the work that He's called you to. In ministry, you are going to be inconvenienced. Here's the question: how are you going to respond? In ministry, you will become frustrated with people. Question: how are you going to respond? I remember talking to Pastor Steve a few years ago when I first got into ministry at the church, and this is what he told me. He said, "How you liking it so far?" It's like, "I'm loving it." He said, "Keep on doing it for a while. You'll see." And then he said this: "Ministry is great. The problem is people." And I've held on to that ever since. Because here's the reality: in ministry, you have to deal with the messiness and the brokenness of other people. But check this out, before I put the cart before the horse, I got to deal with the messiness and brokenness of myself as well. Question on the table: how will you respond? I love how Paul addresses this matter, really, of loving the people. I love his perspective on loving excellently and how it should be displayed. Turn with me really quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Here's the kicker. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Do you see the language that Paul is using there? Love bears all things. It pushes through all things. And one thing we should note in verse 34 is the response that Jesus displays towards seeing the needs of the people. Mark tells us that Jesus, I love it, felt compassion. He felt compassion for the people that were coming to them. The word compassion here is really interesting in the Greek because it's used in the New Testament only for Jesus. This particular word here, describing Jesus's compassion towards people. This same means of compassion, just to give you an example of what I mean, is found in Luke's gospel with both the Samaritan woman and the father of the prodigal son. It means to be affected or moved deeply in one's inner being, literally the bowels of someone. That is how deep the affection for others is. In other words, friends, Jesus' response displays the reality of what a caring shepherd does. A caring shepherd sees the needs of the people and meets the needs of the people. The question we have to ask is, what causes Jesus to be moved so deeply in this particular way regarding his care and concern for the people coming to him? Well, we see in verse 34, part B, that the cause is based upon a statement that Jesus makes. And that statement is this, that Jesus saw the people of Israel as being like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this phrase is a simile that was often used many times in the Hebrew scriptures. You see, it referred to the leadership of Israel in that day and their inability to care for, shepherd, and to teach the people of God in the ways of the Lord. In other words, the leaders of Israel were more self-focused than flock-focused. We also see this as we move through the Gospels, the same thing with three particular groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. We see Ezekiel speak to the wickedness of Israel's leaders by the power of the Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 5. And give you a little homework really quickly. On your spare time, read all of Ezekiel chapter 34, and you'll see how crazy these shepherds of that day were. But for the meantime, due to time, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. This is what it reads. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. Here's verse 5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. So the people, friends, were in need of a good shepherd to feed them, to lead them to safe pasture, and to provide for them the teaching of the word of God accurately. The talks of a need for a shepherd leading a flock and caring for sheep, this probably begins to ring into the ears another Old Testament scripture from King David. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 2. Check out what David writes. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down where? In green pastures. The good shepherd always meets the needs of his people. Over the years, I've had the opportunity of being a part of different churches here and there. And you can always tell a particular culture of a church based upon its ability to be compassionate towards its people. It usually begins with a genuine need from somebody in that particular body. However, the only thing that the leadership seems to say to that particular need at some churches is this: well, let me just pray about it and we'll get back to you. You guys ever heard that before? Where they have the need is able to be met, but the default statement is always, let me seek the Lord about it. But in all reality, they have it available and they refuse to count the cost for the sake of the ones in need. You see, we must learn as followers of Jesus that our response to the needs of others must emulate that of our head shepherd, Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know that our God supplies and provides all of our needs. Therefore, as we are serving, we must serve not with closed fist, but with open hands. What is Jesus showing them here early on? He's showing them some key things as it pertains to discipleship, to discipleship. Now, as Mark moves to demonstrate Jesus's compassion towards the people in an effort to meet their needs, I love this. I want us to see Jesus's approach. Now, to some, it might seem a bit backwards how Jesus approaches the needs of the people that are coming his way. However, if we think that it's backwards, we need to get a proper perspective as to how we too should approach the needs of other people spiritually. Check out what he does. He begins teaching them. He teaches the people. In other words, the priority of their spiritual nourishment exceeds their physical needs and satisfaction. Jesus didn't begin with the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. He began with what was of first importance. What was that? To teach the kingdom of God, to teach repentance. You see, friends, teaching of the scriptures is the primary focal point of edification of the body of Christ and the evangelistic efforts of the church. Every gathering and every fellowship of the body should be fixated primarily on one thing, that is to preach Christ and Him crucified. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And if you find the focus more centered on three-point sermons and you start looking at them teaching more about being a better you or a healthier you and not conforming you and shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ by proclaiming the truth of the gospel, then friends, that particular shepherd is having a misappropriation of the mission. We could assume in this context that Jesus was teaching about the kingdom. He was teaching about repentance and was speaking in parables. Because remember, at this point, after Israel has nationally rejected Jesus as Messiah, every teaching that Jesus does from that point over on is in parables. And Mark continues on in verse 35 through 36, and he mentions that there had been some time that had passed between their arrival and the ending of Jesus's teaching, or the winding down of Jesus's teaching. Now, one of the disciples states that the fact was that they were in a desolate place and that the hour was late. You see that in your text. In one way, it could be seen as if the disciples were feeling a bit drained, potentially maybe a bit inconvenienced. In other words, Jesus, I am so glad You are teaching the word. I am so glad people are being edified, but it's time to go. I'm tired. To make matters worse, because they are in a secluded place, the people's journey to retrieve food would have been a long and arduous journey from where they were, and it could have eventually led to them starving on their journey to their destination. Friends, there would have been no way for them at the conclusion of Jesus' teaching to get food from the next village, because again, they're in a desolate, secluded place. And we'll see why they're there and where they're going a little further on. So Jesus knows his apostles are tired. However, there's a lesson to be learned from the situation, despite how they are feeling. I remember that a while back, I had gotten this call, this late call in the middle of the night, and it was an emergency call that I needed to take care of. But at that particular point, I wasn't interested because, again, I was tired. On top of that, I'm spending time with my family. So I see this call. I'm like, listen, this can wait. I really think this can wait. But then I sense the Holy Spirit convicting me, saying, you need to take this call. So I'm like, all right. And I go to my wife. I tell my wife, I said, hey, I know we got to do a family movie night. There's this call. I really feel like I need to take this call. And I love my wife's response. She told me this, go take care of the flock. Go take care of the flock. You see, friends, there are going to be days and times in ministry that you may not want to answer the call. You may not want to be that particular minister on that particular day, for that particular loved one, friend, etc., etc. But know that it is a rewarding call to respond to. Why? Because Christ is going to be proclaimed. This is happening. Why? Because the opportunity to see Christ move in the lives of other people exceeds beyond your wildest dreams. Friends, this is the call that every pastor is called to, as an under-shepherd under the leadership of the great shepherd. And we must respond, how? In compassion. Why? Because our Lord and Savior responded with compassion. Friends, he responded so much so in compassion that it cost him his life. Unfortunately, however, the apostles aren't connecting the dots here. Their compassion is kind of burned to the wayside because their appetites are being stirred up. They're a bit anxious and tired and ready to sleep. So while the disciples are trying to prematurely dismiss the crowd, Jesus presses into this moment to demonstrate once again who he is, but most importantly, the ministry that he's calling the apostles into. Check out verses 37 and 38. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So without fail, Jesus refutes the disciples' suggestion of dismissing the crowd for the sake of convenience. And he then demands that the people's needs be met by them right then and there. So what seems to be an inconvenience for the apostles serves as a teaching moment for them. And it also demonstrates for them and those who will participate in this who Jesus is. We're able to see this teaching opportunity a bit more clearly in John's gospel. However, before we jump there, notice how uninterested the disciples were in this request. Verse 37b tells us what the disciples asked. Here it is. Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? So according to the disciples, there is a huge problem here. And this is the amount of people present at this time. and the cost it's going to take to feed all of these mouths. Have you been there? Thanksgiving? Anybody? Clearly, Mark is using this moment to express the reality that this is an overwhelmingly large group. We'll see towards the end, how many people could have potentially have been there, and I guarantee you this number is going to shock you. So the question we need to ask at this point is this: how much is one denarii in comparison to 200? Right? We want to kind of get a quantifiable number here. Well, on average, one denarii amounts to one day worth of labor. Therefore, 200 denarii would be more than half a year's wages. So understand that as we're going through these details, this is going to be critical to Mark's account. Got the cost of food. I want us to understand what's happening here. We see the cost of food, the amount of people, and all of these things, all these numbers that you're going to see within Mark's account, it's going to be consistent in all four Gospels. You'll see why this is important in a minute. So with knowing that Mark is our big picture guy, first gospel written, he's not going to give you all the details. He just wants you to know big item, ticket item things. He wants us to know this: how astronomical this miracle is about to be. And what is most important to note here regarding this particular provision is that this has been done in a way before. Now, we're not going to go there right now. If you stick around with us towards Q&A, we might get there. But for homework, write down 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 43. I encourage you to check that out. So with the disciples telling Jesus what they didn't have, he has them find out what they do have. Don't tell me what you don't. Tell me what we're working with. The disciples return, and John's gospel tells us that Andrew, Peter's brother, reports that there is a little boy in the crowd, and this little boy happens to have in his pouch 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Keep moving. We'll see why this is so important. Check out with me verse 39 through 41. This is what it says. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blesses the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. So at this point, Jesus commands the people to sit down in the green grass in groups of hundreds and of 50s. And at this point, Jesus would take what was provided and he would bless it, looking unto heaven to the Father for the ultimate provision for the people to receive the meal. Now, in initial observation, as a good Bible student, it's important that we ask this particular question. Why the detail about green grass? What's the big deal about that? Secondly, why groups of hundreds and 50s? What does that have to do with the big story here? Why does Mark include these details? Well, this is where having all four gospel accounts comes into play and really helps us see the big picture. If we go to John's gospel, John chapter 6, verse 4, he mentions that during this time of Jesus' ministry, that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, is near. This detail is going to bring about two things. It's going to bring about a seasonal aspect, and it's going to bring about for us a theological aspect as it pertains to this miracle. It's going to be seasonal in the sense that Passover occurs in early spring. It occurs in early spring, and during this time in Israel, there's much grass there. Okay? Therefore, Mark uses this description of the amount of grass as a means to explain the time of year, which directly relates to an important event for the Jews. This is going to explain why all of these crowds of people are passing by their way. Where are they going? Passover is happening in Jerusalem. So they're traveling there. So here's our theological aspect, our theological question. Passover. What is the significance of the Passover being near? Well, Passover commemorates and it celebrates Israel's national story of freedom by way of God's provision. It speaks to how God has taken the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt under Pharaoh's oppression and captivity, and how God himself makes a people for himself. What does God do with these people? He brings them into the wilderness and he feeds them something. You know what he feeds them? He feeds them manna that has fallen. What is another word for manna? Bread. There's bread that is coming from the sky, from heaven, and it provides them the nourishment that they need. And check this out. God is able to do this without any tangible resources. This is coming from the sky because God has divinely provided. What's even more interesting is the picture that Jesus is recreating here on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Notice that he has them sit how? In groups of hundreds and fifties. Well, in order for us to understand why Jesus is having them sit in these particular groups, we have to go all the way back to the Hebrew Scriptures, more specifically, Exodus chapter 18. Turn with me really quickly to Exodus chapter 18, verses 14 through 22. This is going to give us a picture of what's happening here. Again, Exodus chapter 18, verses 14 through 22. And this is what the text reads. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing, Jethro saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me and I will judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task, here it is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." He continues on, "Now listen to me. I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Check out verse 22. "Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." They will bear the burden with you. Several things we see in Exodus 18 that speak powerfully to this particular miracle in this moment. First, we see in Exodus 18, 19, that Moses is serving as what? The representative of who? The people before God. Whereas in our current text, Jesus is the representative before the people with God. Well, what does 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tell us? Check this out. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." And who is that? The man, Jesus Christ. You may even remember before in the beginning when Jesus is sent out to the wilderness to be tested after he was baptized. There were three particular things that he was being tested of. One of them was representing, Jesus is representing humanity. And he's representing humanity on behalf of the Lord. Why? Because he's the perfect human. He is both fully man and fully God. So in other words, what we see in this parallel between Exodus 18 and Mark 6 at this point is that Jesus is in fact the greater Moses. He's the greater Moses. Next, we notice that Jethro encourages Moses to do something, to have chiefs, have these leaders, these under-shepherds who will be able to serve the people. Now, is this beginning to sound a bit familiar? If not, check out who Jesus gives the bread as he's blessed it, as broken it, and is giving it out. Who does he give it to? He gives it to the apostles. So we should note here that before the food is distributed by Jesus, that Jesus says a blessing over these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, it's said by some scholars that the prayer in which Jesus prayed, this prayer of blessing, went as follows. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the world, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. You find that in the Mishnah. Next, I don't want us to miss here in these few verses at this point in the meal, one, how the people are sitting, and the original language regarding Jesus passing this bread to the disciples so that it may be passed out. Notice here's the first part, verse 39 and 40. The text mentions that the people sat down. They sat down. NASB will say sat down. I believe the ESV is also going to say sat down. But if you look at the original language, the imagery that automatically comes here to mind is what? People sitting down, crossing their legs, sitting down, and sitting straight up. But that's not what the original language is speaking of here. This original word here in the Greek is anakleno. What does that sound like? To recline. To recline. So they're reclining. You may remember early on when Jesus is recruiting his disciples, he recruits Matthew. He draws Matthew to himself. Matthew responds. Matthew has a party at his house. And it's there that Jesus is sitting down, but it's not sitting down. The text told us that he was doing what? Reclining. But check this out. When someone is in a position of reclining as a meal, it's an intimate fellowship. This is why the Pharisees got so upset and they were so frustrated. How can Jesus recline in fellowship with these sinners? And now check out what the text says, that because he's reclining, this particular reclining, friends, is a military type of command. This is what happens when individuals are at a banquet of celebration. So this meal that the Lord was preparing wasn't just a meal, wasn't a happy meal. This was a banquet that the Lord Jesus was throwing on the coast of the Galilee. And Jesus has invited those who've come to hear him teach for them to recline in the pasture so that they may eat of the bread. Oh, but it gets better. This brings me back now to the significance of this Markan sandwich. Remember, there was another banquet that happened last week. What banquet was that? It was the one that Herod threw. And remember that Herod was the host of this banquet. And who did Herod invite? He invited the ruling class. He invited the commanders. He invited the upper echelons of the society, and it was by invitation. However, this particular banquet that Jesus is hosting out in the open, he has invited the least of these. He's invited those who would be considered far off. He's invited the ordinary. He's invited, as the text tells us, the lost sheep, the remnant, those who would come to respond. So where Herod's banquet was filled with mischief and murder, Jesus's banquet is filled with much satisfaction and much blessing. Why? Because the Lord has provided. Not only had Jesus provided the needs for the people, but verse 41b mentions this. He kept giving the food to the disciples. This is big because the Greek language provides the reader the understanding that the supply did not stop. It was a constant, ongoing passing out of food. Now you remember, who was the apostle that discovered the food, who went out to go and find it? Andrew, Peter's brother. And can you imagine for a moment that as Andrew knows for a fact that he's brought Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish, and now all of a sudden what he brought from there is a constant outflowing of bread and fish to the multitude of people? This is blowing his mind. So as the apostles are passing out the meal, they're making known to those who are sitting at this outside banquet, here's the provision of the Lord. Here's the provision of Yahweh. Here's the provision of Messiah. Friends, this points us to a key piece of discipleship. It's an applicational matter here that Jesus is also not just showing them his providing power, but he's showing his disciples what does leadership delegation look like. Remember, we talked about this earlier. Jethro told Moses what? You can't do this by yourself. You're going to burn out. You need to find men entrusted to do this work, to come alongside you. Friends, Jesus was preparing them for the reality of the work that they would soon be doing with him not being physically present in the coming future. They would need to be men of compassion. They would need to be men who put the cares of the flock beyond their own particular inconveniences. But most importantly, above all of these things, the apostles would need to know that everything that they would ever need would be provided by the ultimate shepherd, and that is God the Father. To truly care for God's people requires that those who follow Jesus to observe the compassion of Jesus to meet the felt needs as Christ has richly done for you and for me. Let's look at our last 3 verses tonight, verses 42 through 44. I love it. They all ate and were satisfied. Another way you can look at that, they all ate and they were all satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. So Mark lets us know that through Christ's provision, the little that was provided satisfied the needs of the many. I'm gonna give this to you for free. Isn't it amazing how sometimes God can take the very little that we have and multiply it to show us that he is our sustainer, that he is our provider. I remember when me and my wife first got married, I was a low-ranking architectural designer. She had just got into teaching. We just had a child, and back then, daycare was expensive. And there would be days that we only had $10 in our account and nothing else to our name. But it was so funny how God was able to take $10 and stretch it over a period of 2 weeks. People calling us and telling us, hey, come over to eat. People letting us know, hey, we're going to drop food over to your house. And somehow this measly $10 entrusted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has now moved to every night we being able to be provided and taken care of. Why? Because we entrusted ourselves into the great provider of all things, Jesus Christ. Friends, in fact, these people were so completely filled that the text lets us know that there was an abundance of leftovers. I could see if there were some crumbs. No, no. The text tells us, as a matter of fact, Mark lets us give, he gives us a quantifiable number here. Verse 43 tells us that the disciples picked up 12 full baskets of broken bread and fish. Now, we can assume, based upon where they're located, what they have in their possession, that these baskets were more than likely fishing baskets. So maybe about this wide, maybe about this deep. This is how much they had here. And so these 12 baskets have now been filled because all of these leftovers have been made available. Here's the question that we need to ask with these 12 baskets left over. How many people were actually there? I mean, don't you want to know how many people were there? Well, Mark's account answers that question partially. Partially. He tells us that 5,000 men ate. 5,000 men. This word men here is not representative of male and female in the sense of general humanity. This word male literally means men, a male. So does this mean that no women and no children were there at the event? Is that a possibility? Well, not necessarily. Why? Because John's gospel told us that the food that day was provided from a little boy in his patch that had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So we can assume that some children were in this group. So in order to establish the details, we need to now go to Matthew's gospel. Matthew's account is going to give us some clarifying details. Turn with me to Matthew 14, verse 21. This is what Matthew writes. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So, if what we have from Matthew's account says that women and children were not included in that 5,000 number, then clearly there's more than 5,000 people. So let's just play a number game for number's sake. Let's just throw it out there. If we were to assume, at best, that every man present was married, passing through, then we can clearly say that 10,000 people, at minimum, were there. Now, let's just up the ante real quick. Let's say that these 5,000 married couples, at minimum, had 2 kids. Minimum. 2 kids. Friends, that pushes our number to 20,000 people. Friends, this feeding of this many people was nothing short of a miracle. And on top of that, you got 12 full baskets left. What do we see from that? Jesus's provision is more than enough. But it gets better. This ultimately points again to show us something very interesting about Jesus here. That beyond Jesus performing this miracle, it shows us something about his nature and his character. It shows us that he's a compassionate provider. It shows us that he is a caring Christ. That the one who invites the helpless, the lowly, the far out, the downtrodden, that he wants to commune with them. Where Herod failed to repent on the day of his birthday, the banquet that Christ has now provided is to invite those who are far from him to taste and see that he is God. Friends, it was an invitation to repent and to prepare for the kingdom of God. That although you may come with what you have, you are going to leave fully satisfied in him. Why? Because he is the provider. It would be through Christ as our Passover that men and women, young and old, near and far, would have the opportunity to see Yahweh in the flesh. The very one who fed the children of Israel in the wilderness all of those years ago was right before their very eyes, feeding them the bread, blessed by the very bread of life himself. What I want to leave us with tonight, really quickly, is a Jewish excerpt from the Midrash. It is the excerpt from the Midrash Rabbah, which is the Ecclesiastes Rabbah, chapter 1, verse 28. And simply all that is it is a Jewish commentary, verse by verse, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is how the Ecclesiastes Rabbah records. The latter Redeemer, Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. What does the Torah say about the first Redeemer? The first Redeemer made manna to descend, as it is written, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." In the same way, the latter Redeemer will make manna descend, as it is written, "May he be as abundant grain in the land." Friends, this is no wonder why in John chapter 6, verse 14, after the people have eaten, after the people have been satisfied, that they say this, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" What is this prophet? The prophet, not a prophet, the prophet. Really quickly, turn with me, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. I don't have it here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. I'm reading from the ESV. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." It's a messianic prophecy. Who is Moses speaking about? He said, there's going to be a greater prophet who's going to come after me. This prophet is going to provide you consistent bread. You will be able to eat from him day in and day out. He will lead you beside the quiet waters. He will be the one who will restore your soul. He will be the one that will bring you into the land. He will be the one who is going to save your lives. It's interesting not to get him confused with Joshua. Although Joshua's name in Hebrew is Yeshua, he was the one that led them into the promised land. But ultimately, the one, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is going to be the one by in whom all men who come into faith by Jesus Christ, their belief upon him, that they will be saved. He is the only one. He is the bread of life. He is the promised one. He is the one of old. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no one before him. There is no one after him. Why? Because he is the great I am. You might remember the burning bush. Who was in the burning bush? It was Yahweh himself, letting him know that I will provide a way for my people. Friends, this is the King that we serve. This is the God that we know. This is the one in whom we love. This is the one that has saved your soul. And here is a beautiful picture that Jesus Christ has invited the lost, the weak, and the lowly to come sit and recline, not at a table, but in green pastures. How much more is he willing to reach out to those who are far from him today? All you have to do is taste and see that he's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've tasted of the goodness of your Son. We thank you that you sent him to die on a cross for our sin, to be the substitute for us, that we might be made right with you. Lord, I pray that those who don't know you, those who are far from you, that if they heard anything tonight, that they hear that you are the way. that you are the only way by which men can be saved, that women can be saved. Will you open their eyes to see? Will you show us your glory? Will you allow us to walk with you daily to see how more beautiful you are? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen.